We're still in verse 24. After the destruction of Jerusalem, as we've said before, we do not find official records of Jews being singled out to be given the gospel before Gentiles. But from that time on, it appears that they simply give the gospel to anyone, whether it was Jew or Gentile, that everyone they knew needed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior for their sins. Actually, many Jews that the Apostle Paul showed the way to Jesus through later, decades later, they and their children and those who were established Christians, became Christians, these Jewish Christians, this would have disturbed those in Jerusalem, but remember that Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jewish system's gone. They had no official representation anymore. They stopped having their children circumcised. See, they took on, again, the same attitude that the Gentile Christians did. And they saw this, some of them, as why be persecuted outwardly for being a Jew and a Christian when it wasn't necessary anymore. They saw that since Jerusalem was destroyed, there was no official leadership. They did not have the answer to these things. They began to see, as the Gentile Christian, that all of the old was ritualistic and symbolic, and it was there for them to learn and understand, but they liked the freedom. And this is what Paul spoke of in Galatians and in his epistles, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He was putting this in contrast to Judaism that had so many rules and regulations and requirements that the people saw as more of a bondage and did not see it useful. If people maintained their morality, they maintained their holy walk, it was as if the apostles and Jesus said that to those whose heart is right, there is no law against them. All things are lawful to those who live righteously. It meant that all the rules and regulations in themselves did not produce anything spiritually. So if you loved your neighbor as yourself, then you start automatically fulfilling that you do not harm your neighbor, you do not steal, you do not murder, you do not commit adultery. So he's simply saying if you uphold the spirit of the law, the Sermon of the Mount, the teachings of the epistles, then you have already kept the law, that you are perfect concerning this, and you do not have to concern yourself with all of these little outward things if the heart is right. You will do the right thing. So this is why he spoke of where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Paul was big on spiritual liberty, and we find the early church, the Gentiles, were free to do many things that the law of Moses would have forbid Jews from doing. They could do things, but they could not sin. The ritual, they didn't care much with. The Jew could not travel on the Sabbath. The Jew had to go through this and that. It was a lot of things, and the Christian was not bound to those things. And he saw a freedom. True Christianity can accommodate, to some degree, custom, as long as the custom does not involve pagan worship. We find later that even Paul was given instructions to the Corinthians that they could even go as guests in people's homes, even where food was offered to idols, if it was not made a big deal or a special emphasis. They could simply pray over and eat what they wanted to eat. They did not have to be so concerned. That's what Paul said, to eat what you buy in the marketplaces, asking no questions. He was simply saying, if you need to go down to the marketplace and buy something, go down there and buy it. Don't sit there and ask all these questions, because if you find out that some of this stuff was offered to Diana or to Zeus or some other pagan, your conscience is going to be disturbed. And these people are going to look at you and say, well, you're a Christian, you shouldn't be doing this. And their own heart would say, that's true, I should be a better witness. But if you don't inquire, he was saying, you have liberty. Go down there and buy it, take it home and pray over it, and eat what you want to eat. So that was the freedom that Paul preached and believed. Even in dealing with Christians, remember he said if some couldn't eat certain meats, that he wouldn't eat it in their presence. He wouldn't drink certain wine if he was visiting certain people, but he said in his own home, in his own place, he'd do as he pleases. So the Christian that believes it's wrong to drink wine or beer or anything, that's good for them. But Paul basically tells them to mind their own business when it comes to somebody else. So if I go to someone's home and say they think it's wrong to drink wine or eat certain foods, well, you purposely don't go out of your way to offend them. But in your home, you can eat what you want, and they have no right to come and tell you what you can do in your own house. So this was the freedom Paul believed in. In that sense, he was liberal. And then he comes out and tells us that those who have a problem, it's their problem. That he did not consider whether you ate or drank certain things that would add to your spirituality or what it would take from it. He always looked at the motive behind it. Not to be offensive purposely. Remember he said, do not offend the government, do not offend the Gentile. He said, do not offend the church. So those who have more insight, those who understand their conscience is enlightened deeper, the person who has an enlightened conscience has more liberty. The problem today is many people claiming to be Christians speak of the liberty of conscience when it's nothing but a license to sin, and they're under demonic spirits. As I continuously say, as much of the eternal security once saved, always saved doctrines are, they encourage a license to sin as if a Christian, and they'll quote the scripture, all things are lawful. They've taken that scripture totally out of context. The lawfulness that Paul's talking about in the context was eating and drinking various foods. Never is it lawful for a Christian to commit immorality, to lie, to steal, to cheat. They've never changed. But see, these people who are under the bondage of sin, as Peter said, they promise you liberty in Christ while they're under the bondage and they're slaves of sin. So if a professing Christian tells you that they're a Christian and yet they continue in fornication and adultery and lying, you can tell them they're false and they're on their way to hell. And you're not to accept their Christianity, nor are you to fellowship with them because they're under the power of a demon. And we need to stand up for this because, see, we live in a society that's totally different from Paul's time. Back then, to openly state you were a Christian was to invite insult. It was not popular as a whole and throughout the Roman Empire to be considered a Christian as a whole. Today, everybody names the name of the Lord. Everybody's a Christian. We got, what, out of 7 billion people, 2 billion people claim to be Christians, and they're not. The majority of Americans claim to be Christians, and they're not Christians, but they do believe various Christian things. But you, and I can assure you through Scripture, anyone you meet who claims to be a Christian and is practicing immorality and fornication and they're thieves and they're corrupt, they are not Christians, and you can refute them to their face. You do not accept their Christianity. You call them a child of the devil, and you have nothing to do with them. It's interesting, Paul was sharper. Actually, he says you can mingle and socialize, if necessary, at times with the unbeliever, with the fornicator of the world, the adulteress. It doesn't mean you fellowship and do what they do. But if you're working and you have to have a company party or a governmental function and you have to show up, he says you can do this. But he said, but anyone who names the name of the Lord, if they're a covetous person, greedy, if they're immoral, if they're a foreigner, he says, you don't eat with such a person. It means you have nothing to do with them. They're an insult to God is what it means. And you do not accept the Christianity. You don't let no one come to you and say, well, judge not. No, Jesus said to judge. And Paul said, judge those within. It's always people who want to excuse sin who misquote Jesus and say, judge not. You go back and study. Jesus said, if you're going to judge, judge righteous judgment. So he did say he can judge. And Paul the Apostle made it very plain. He said, we don't judge those outside. It means the wicked are already under God's judgment. We don't pass no sentence on them. We already know what they are. But he said, people who name the name of the Lord and live in gross sin, he calls them wicked people. And he says, have nothing to do with them. Put them out of your midst. Call them what they are. They're hypocrites. They're false Christians. Okay, so this was what was happening in the next generations. Those who were Jews, Jewish Christians, they began to slip away and they did not see the necessity of even maintaining circumcision anymore. So they mingled to the degree they became part of the Gentile world. And this is what happened. None of them that remained in Judaism were Christians after the first generation. And actually the false Christian church, what I call the Roman system, the Roman whore, they went out of their way to persecute Jews and single them out for persecution, which God and Christ never ordained in the New Covenant to ever do this. It shows you that there was a demonic spirit, but still, at the same time, it was God's promised punishment on the Jews and the nation and the people and the descendants who kept rejecting Christ. He promised he would send fishers and hunters among them. Wherever they went, he would send persecution because of their arrogance and because they refused to accept Jesus as the true Messiah. And this is what has happened from generation to generation. Study history, and you will find it has always continued on. And it will until the coming of the Lord. So remember, Jews throughout the Roman Empire were more liberal, they were more lax, and they were willing to mingle with Gentiles to trade with them. They had cultural binds. Thus, many larger synagogues had large groups of Gentiles attending as guests, as friends, as interested spectators. But most of these Gentile friends would not and did not want to become Jews, and they were not circumcised, even though these synagogues would accept them, but they had to become a Jew, and they had to be circumcised if they wanted to be in this, what we call, special group. But most of the Gentiles did not want that anyway. They were happy to stay on the fringes and to have their liberty and not have to be called Jews. So where we see in Jerusalem at this time, the Pharisaical system looked down on Gentiles as dogs, and they felt they were forced by Rome to accept much of the Gentile influence because they could not rule their own nation because they had been subdued several times by the Roman world because of their rebellion. Verse 25. But concerning, okay, now James is speaking here again. We've told you that you, Paul, and others, you walk orderly and you keep the law. But 25, it says, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed, that means they have received Jesus Christ as their Savior, we wrote, having decided, he's speaking for the apostolic authority now, that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Okay, let's stay here. Remember, this was already done previously. The apostolic church, this included James and the apostles, they had spoken that the Gentile Christians were not under the rules and Jewish rituals as the Jewish Christian was, which they believed they was. And they emphasized four things they wanted them to do, which was very elementary and very minor compared to all of the rules and regulations that the Jewish Christian would be observing. First is keep yourselves from idols. Okay, what this meant was you're not to sacrifice to idols, idolatry. This was willingly to mix with pagan worship. This was forbidden of all Jews, and they accepted as a fact without question that a true Christian would do the same thing. They would only recognize Jehovah and Jesus as the Son of God, as deity. They would realize that everything else was demonic influence, so you were not to fellowship and mingle with their pagan worship is what is involved here. They were forbidden to drink or eat anything with standing blood. You have to remember that the Jew had to ritualistically bleed an animal properly. Many people think when you eat meat, they will argue to point you're eating blood. It's not true. The juices and the quality of meat does not necessarily mean blood is in it. It was standing and running blood. Flowing blood through the veins is what was forbidden. We could say foods that were made of blood. In the Roman world and even in the world today, many cultures have no problem making sausage and making various foods and drinks out of blood. Well, the Apostle James seemed to imply here very plainly that he forbid Christians to partake of blood in any part. The reason being that it was a symbol ultimately of the price that the Christ paid to redeem man, that the life is in the blood. The true life is in the blood. And this was the symbol of the great sacrifice, and they were forbidden under the old and the new to partake or eat blood as a food, to drink blood as a food. The other item they mentioned, and this was common among the pagans, the Corinthians, the Roman world, and many of their religions, animals were strangled. The Jews always slit their throats and bled animals before they ate them and made sure they were done properly. In the pagan world, sometimes the animals were strangled or they were just simply beaten in the head with something, because often they ate the blood with other parts of the body. And when something was strangled under the law, it was a symbol of something which had been cursed. The strangling went along with the same word often used for hanging. So when people were hung, it was considered accursed. It was not considered a blessing. So it was unacceptable that James was saying that even the Gentiles should eat animals that are strangled. And again, the reason being also because the blood was still in the veins and the muscles, and if it wasn't drained properly when they cooked it, they would be eating the blood. So we see the reason they did not want them, not only because these animals were included in their pagan rituals, that they were strangled at times also. Okay, and the fourth he uses is a matter of moral principle, fornication. This is not the word that is a very narrow word today in our definition. We take it now, the word fornication, simply to the average person that reads or has the definition, it is sexual relations between men and women outside of the marriage bond. It's a very narrow field. In Scripture, it was not. The word is taken from a broad word, and the word fornication actually included words like adultery and the word fornication. It included homosexual relations. It included bestiality. It included any sexual perversions or relations of such that were outside of the marriage bond, which was strictly, we wouldn't have to emphasize this back then, but today we do, the marriage between men and women was considered holy and acceptable to God then and now. In the Roman world of many gods and goddesses, sexual relations of all sorts were often encouraged even in their worship and culture, and it was a part of the religious system at times. And all of the Roman and Greek gods were considered sexual, and most were considered bisexual, that they believed they had relations with humans at times. Actually, Julius Caesar believes he could trace his lineage all the way back to Troy, and before that, to the goddess Venus. He literally believed this. And many of the people back, Alexander the Great, believed this. They believed, literally, that some of these gods came down and took various forms of human and animal, and they mingled and bred, and some of their offspring were mixed, as Hercules and various ones. Achilles, remember the great soldier, he believed that he was descended from Venus. This was very common, and Roman emperors began to always declare their divinity. People laughed and mocked at them behind their back. Very few of them were accepted that way, but some were. And when they died, if they were held in honor, the people prayed to them, as many of the Roman Catholics prayed to what they called dead saints, which we know they're praying to demons. They're not praying to true saints, because the true saints are not what they call them to be. All Christians are called saints, not someone who's dead that people pray to. So you have to understand the world back then was different, and all of the Roman and Greek gods, the ones held in high esteem, were very, what we would call, immoral and sexual. And Apollos, the chief of the gods, known as Zeus also, sometimes the Greeks gave him one name and the Romans just gave him another later on. There are stories of one of raping virgins and sneaking up and turning into an animal to seduce men and women sexually. This is common and part of what they believe. And many of their temples they had to go through various acts of fornication, and what we call immorality, and honoring these gods and goddesses. So you can see why James uses the word here, which is all-inclusive. He's simply telling the Christian, as the Jew was taught, you cannot partake in sexual relations outside of the marriage bond, that it is cursed of God. And we see that these were the reasons God judged the children of Israel on various occasions. The two being the three main sins he came against: rebellion, idolatry, and immorality, which again we can put the word fornication because it included any kind of sexual perversion. God went after to judge Israel under, we find on several occasions, under Moses, Joshua, the judges, and the kings. It was because of these very immoral sins that God judged them as nations and put them under bondage to pagan nations. Okay, moving on, verse 26. So Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, they went through the ritualistic washings and presenting what needed to be done. They went into the temple giving notice that they were going to complete the days of purification. Some believe it was seven, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. It's believed that not only a lamb, but pigeon, each one was offered for each one of them, and then they would cut a portion of their hair and offer it as a burnt offering. So this was rather expensive, as someone said, to have to do four or five people this way. But they did this publicly in the temple so that the common Jew, the non-Christian Jew, would understand that Paul was a good Jew. That's basically what was being demonstrated here, that he would show them once and for all openly that those who doubted where he stood, that he was a good Jew. Even though he was a Christian Jew, he considered himself a faithful Jew to the teachings and the rituals of the Mosaic laws and teachings. Moving on, verse 27 and 28. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all of the crowd, and they laid hands on him, and they began to cry out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people, against the law, and against this temple," is what they mean. "And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." In this particular case, they believed what they were saying because they were observing various things, and they recognized that when Paul entered the city, we will see in the next verses, that some Greeks, the Gentiles, had come with him. These Jews, seeing Paul in the temple area, they started to shout insults as they assumed wrongly that Paul had brought Gentiles into the place that only Jews were permitted. And they wrongly assumed that the Greeks were uncircumcised Gentiles, which under the normal priestly rules, it would have defiled the temple, and the whole temple area would have had to be closed. All sacrifices would have had to cease. Everything would have had to stop until the priests could ritualistically purify, wash, and make sacrifice to put the temple back into its proper order. Verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Some Gentile Christians came to Jerusalem with Paul to help bring the gifts from the Gentile churches," so we have already established that, "to give to the poor Christian Jews in Judea and present it before the apostolic leaders. None of them went with Paul to the temple." So see, this was the misunderstanding that these Jews from Asia had, because they just assumed this and it was not true. And they had heard of Paul, and they had had testimony of how he preached against much of what they considered Judaism. They were more like the Judaizers to a degree. Verse 30, "Then all of the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple and immediately the doors were shut. We just previously stated why this had to happen. The people and the whoever were in charge, the priestly people here, they were convinced, and this is why they arrested Paul, dragging him out of the temple courts and shutting the door to further sacrifice and ritual. This had happened on many occasions. This had happened actually under the kings at times. Remember, they had a king called Uzziah who became very powerful and popular, but the scripture says he got lifted up in his heart. He became too proud, and he assumed and did what Solomon did by blessing he did and brought curse on himself. He decided, because he was the Lord's anointed, he was going to bring a sacrifice to the temple, and this was to be done only by the priest. And the scripture said when he came to do it, that the priests withstood him and told him, you cannot do this. And he got very angry with them, and he was going to speak against them. And while the scripture says he was angry with the priests, God struck him with leprosy. And the priests and he himself, he tried to rush out of the sanctuary area as quick as he could, and the priests pushed him along. The king himself, afraid most likely when he saw the leprosy forming, that God was going to strike him dead immediately, and the priest seeing the judgment that was going to come on the temple because he had defiled God's temple, and God plagued him with leprosy because he had assumed to do the work of a priest when he was not a priest. This was an abomination, where in Solomon's case, it was an exception to the rule, and God honored Solomon because he basically extended the worship because so many sacrifices were brought that the priests and the Levites could not handle them. So he extended the court of the temple, and he presented the sacrifice before them. He himself actually didn't do the sacrifices, but he entered into the work of the priesthood, and God's power and glory came down and honored them to the degree that it said that the priests could not even function. That God's glory filled the temple, and they had to cease as God's presence moved. So anytime something out of the ordinary happened, they would close the temple if they thought it was being defiled. So this is what happened. As soon as the Jewish priests there recognized that they believed someone had brought a Gentile into the sanctuary area among the sacrifice, that would have defiled it and made it unfit to do the purpose that God called it to do. It was no longer holy at that moment, is what it meant. Okay? Verse 31, and while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. The Asian Jews, having come down to celebrate Pentecost, as many did at this time, it was the most popular feast, and many came throughout the Roman world, Jewish believers throughout the empire. They came for this great feast of celebration, which was Pentecost. So they were there, and they had been and had witnessed some of Paul's preaching and teaching in various other cities they'd come from, and they knew what had happened, and so they saw him as an enemy of Judaism, and they assumed that he brought these Gentiles into the temple court. They were so provoked, the mob, when they heard this, that they considered killing Paul right there in the area. They were going to beat him to death, what was going to happen. And the commotion quickly got reported to the Roman leader here, the military leader, and he heard what was happening and the uproar. His army or his garrison was just outside of the temple area. It was actually higher up on the hill, and they had towers, which he had guards that could look out on the city and actually look over into the temple area. And if they saw trouble going, he would simply send soldiers down there to find out what was going on. So this was what was happening. Verse 32. And at once he took along, once he saw the commotion and heard about it, he took along soldiers and centurions, and he ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So they were in the process of killing Paul, is what they were going to do. Actually, this Roman commander would have had at least 1,000 soldiers at his disposal in these areas to maintain order. They were used to trouble in Jerusalem. It happened on many occasions. They considered the Jewish people a rowdy people that fought among themselves. That was the common word throughout the Roman Empire, that the Jews cannot even get along among themselves, and this was true to a great degree. They had many factions. The Sadducees did not like the Pharisees. The Pharisees did not like the Sadducees. They all had their little cliques and their groups. It's believed this is why, and even Rome laughed about it, that this is why the Jews would never amount to anything. They could never get unified on anything. And the Romans had to come in, and often they had to play mediator between the various Jewish factions. And they just saw this as something. But Rome was determined to maintain order, and it did. And it did not allow mob rule and open rioting. Remember, we've seen this in previous lessons when things would happen in the Roman communities. The authorities were always disturbed because Rome said, either you bring order or we'll come in here and destroy this system. They knew the Romans were ruthless. The Romans wanted order and commerce and taxation so they could have the money brought to Rome. And if there was anybody disturbing this, they didn't care who it was, they were going to bring them under. And so each of these communities and cities, their elders and leaders were held accountable if there was mob rule and rioting. And if they did not appeal to Rome immediately to help them, it was assumed they were a part of it. So that's how the system was. So it's surely someone in the temple area, either a priest or one of the servants of the priest, probably immediately was sent to the Roman leader, commander, to let them know something's going on here and we need some order. They didn't care if Paul was killed, but they didn't want to be held accountable for the rioting that would happen and was beginning to happen at this time. So they went down there, and the Jews that were beating Paul, when they saw the Roman commander and the soldiers coming, they immediately stopped. They understood what was going to happen, that when the Roman soldiers came down there, they didn't sit there and play games with people. They gave an order, and if it was not obeyed immediately, they pulled out their sword and started killing people. They had killed people during feasts before. During Pilate's time, this happened. Pilate did it one time, that they got a riot going down in the temple area, and he ordered soldiers, even in where they were making a sacrifice, enslaved 40 to 50 people, including some priests. So they meant no words. When they meant order, they meant order. Verse 33, and then the commander came up, and he took hold of him, that is Paul, and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. This commander had his soldiers remove Paul from the rioters and the Jewish authorities, and when he had him bound, he assumed he was a violent criminal or a murderer, or this wouldn't be happening to him. He began to inquire and started asking them, okay, tell me who he is and what's going on here. Verse 34, but among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Now, this is interesting here. The Jews were so upset that every one of them was speaking at the same time, and the commander could not make heads or tails of what actually had happened. So he had to bring Paul back to the barracks or his headquarters so he could try to find out what is going on here. Verse 35 and 36, and when he got to the stairs, remember they're going up to a hill, and there's stairs leading to certain parts of his, what we would call a fortress, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. In verse 33, for the multitude of the people kept following them and shouting, away with him. They had not settled down very much at this time. So the soldiers actually would take him up the hill and steps, and they most likely began to carry Paul to lift him over their heads because some of these people were standing and following and trying to beat him. And they were still screaming and yelling at him. And the Jews, they probably wanted to tear him apart and finish with what they were doing. And since the Roman governor had bound this man, they assumed also that he gave approval that he must be a criminal. Or why would he have chained him up? They must have known something. So the crowd keeps shouting and keeps reaching for Paul. This was the type of behavior that happened against the Roman authorities that caused them over the many years to despise the Jews and consider them contemptible fools and troublemakers. They were a very vocal and often a violent people, and they were known throughout the empire of being that way, and that they couldn't even get along with themselves. It was this contrary railing and contempt that these Jews showed people, and even the Romans at times, that helped bring on many hundreds of thousands of Jews that were butchered by the Romans when they finally destroyed the Jewish temple and Jerusalem many years later. Titus, when he finally broke through to the city and they went to the temple, he wanted to spare the Jewish temple and destroy much around it as a punishment. But the soldiers were so filled with murder, what they call bloodlust, because they had been mocked for months and made fun of by these Jews who yelled from the walls, insulted them, showed their behinds to them, did all kinds of contemptible things and called them dogs, that this built up and built up, that the demonic influence came so much upon them, and this again was God's punishment on them, that Titus, that says he wept when he saw the temple burning. He could not control his own soldiers once they got into the city. Everybody they found, they butchered and killed, women and children, up to 600,000. And it was because of this attitude of the Jewish people. They brought this on themselves. They were reaping what they had sowed. Let's go ahead and stop here. Lord, give us wisdom in your word for its practical application. In Jesus' name, amen.